So let's stand together and hear it. Proverbs 11, verse 22. Let's hear the Word of God. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. Amen. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. Streams on earth we've tasted, more deep we'll drink above. Now come, O Christ, our intercessor, our fountain of life, our prophet, our priest, and our king, come. Satisfy our souls with Thy word and with Thy truth. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, correct, comfort, sanctify. Fill with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Whatever our needs are, Father, if our hands are hanging down, lift them up. If our knees are weak, strengthen them. Lord, if we are on the high mountain in joy with Thee, I trust that we've praised Thee with hymns. Now, O God, meet with us in power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We're utterly ineffectual, O God. This will be a waste of time without Thy Spirit moving in this place. Come, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we considered Jesus' solemn warning about heart adultery. And while the principle certainly applies to women, Jesus aimed it at men. And this is a vital thing for us to understand as we are attempting to be an encouragement to women. Christ's words about adultery in the heart and men and their eyes should inform women in the event that any of them do not know, that men especially have a problem with sinful sexual lust and are easily conquered by their lustful hearts and eyes. For that reason, wise Solomon warned his son against the loose woman. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. Not God's ways. It's not God's path. It's hers. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell. Now listen, if every man in this room, and if every man that heard this, and if every man on the face of this planet read this from the Word of God and believed it to be God's Word, their lives would change. If they really believe this, if her path is the path to hell, they'd stop playing around. They'd stop fooling around with pornography. They would learn how to govern their eyes. Well, this is a very important matter. Now, it must be clear in our thinking that women too can deeply struggle with sinful sexual lust. It would be foolish to think otherwise, and the scriptures certainly do present us with pictures of women who clearly are raging with sexual lust. But generally speaking, this is the broad brush here. It is a more obvious problem, a more common problem with men, at least in the way that they experience it. The scriptures certainly appear to make that clear. We then considered Solomon's proverb, which presents an absurd word picture, a ring of gold in a pig's snout, a thing of beauty decorating a thing of repulsive uncleanness. He then compared that decorated swine to a beautiful woman who has no discernment. So after a brief exposition of Solomon's proverb, we concluded that, according to God's word, women need discernment generally, and for modesty, they need discernment particularly. Following that, we took up the impact of media on our discernment, both men and women. Its selling nakedness to the American public is difficult to exaggerate. The power of it and the transforming that it has worked in this culture for decades now, especially what has vomited up out of Hollywood. Although the print page once exerted considerable power over men's minds, and to a certain degree it still does, cinema, television, the internet, and virtual reality have dramatically eclipsed it. What was once simply fantasy in the darkened minds of men has become the new reality of the nations of the world. Not simply our country. Because so many of us have grown up with media that glorifies nakedness and anesthetizes our sense of shame, we now have several generations of women, and men as well, who have no discernment when it comes to the practical outworking of modesty in church and daily life. It is the fact. When we grow up with it, very often there's no lingering sense of the modesty that God originally put in us. So the title of our message is Beautiful Women Without Discretion, Part 2. And our purpose in encouraging women is to help them as well as we men to grow, to advance in discretion, in discernment. It's not something simply for women. It's for all believers. But we are focusing on women in this particular series. So may the thrice holy God of heaven and earth grant us a sense of His awesome holiness by His Spirit, and may we as His disciples cultivate a love for purity in our hearts by learning from Jesus, who was and is holy, harmless, and undefiled. We will now take up where we left off. So our continuing thought here this evening then is learn to discern is the crucial goal for all Christians. Learn to discern. It's a part of growing up, of maturing in Christ. Parents always want to see this in their children. From time to time you have one that seems to have no sense of right and wrong. They just bump off the walls of life, and you're waiting for that moment when things you've been teaching them for years actually seem to have penetrated their thinking, and they actually think and look at a situation and come to a decent and a wise conclusion. I mean, parents are thrilled with that kind of thing. Some are fairly wise from the beginning, some are very tender from the beginning, and some are as hard as granite. We want to see them grow in discernment. How much more our Heavenly Father wants to see us with discernment. So, learn to discern. That's a crucial goal for all Christians, and it's crucial for women to pursue in the subject of modesty. When God appeared to Solomon and said, "Ask what I shall give thee," Solomon replied. In fact, Solomon pleaded, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart, that I may discern between good and bad." Now, why did he want that? He said so he could rule God's people. Give me an understanding heart to judge those people. Because who can do this? Who can judge this, thy so great a people? Now, Solomon understood that he had responsibilities and decisions to make that would require discernment in order to make good decisions. We have to understand what good is. To make righteous decisions, we have to understand what righteous means. And loving God with all of our hearts involves making decisions. You will make decisions. As a young man, as a child, I ran from them. I hated decisions. Just tell me, I just want to play my guitar. Plug me in. Okay, I have to pay some of the bills. All right. So I would do it. But I ran from those things. And then I pleaded with the Lord. And you do have to be careful what you pray for. But I pleaded with him. I said, "Lord, I've got to make decisions. I woke up at 30 with a wife and two children and didn't know how to be a husband and didn't know how to be a father." And I said, "I'm scared to death of decisions." And he started bringing them by the waves. And that would drive me to the Word of God. And I would pray and I would read and I would pray and I would read and I would listen to men who could preach the Word faithfully. And I would read, you know, books that exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time, in my deformed mind, I began to think more like the things I found in Scripture. And I began to think and began to put 1 + 1 together in the Word of God. And then I began to be able to connect some of the dots. Then I could make some decisions that I didn't have to be utterly petrified to make. Hey, Meyer got a bad deal. But God can take the worst deal and at least make him useful. How? He grows them in discernment. And that discernment doesn't just fall on you. Loving the Lord with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind means making decisions that bring Him glory. And a woman who is born of God's Spirit, likewise, wants to discern between good and bad. She wants to discern as a Christian woman, wife, mother, daughter. And one of those areas that she needs much discernment is in what she wears. And where does that discernment come from? Where actually do we get it? The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But the Bible does not say all that much about modesty, right? So I can wear anything I want? No. It is true that it doesn't say that much about modesty as specific passages go. There's just a few. But the issue of modesty is connected to a number of other things that are all vital, to which the Scriptures speak very plainly. The Bible cannot speak in detail about every circumstance of life. It would be composed of gigantic volumes that most people would never be able to read through or comprehend or remember. Brethren, we've got people that sit in this congregation and haven't read the 66 books. I mean, sat down and read the whole Bible. And I will tell you, that is often characteristic of much American Christianity. I heard the testimony some years ago of a man who had been a pastor for years, a seminary graduate, and had never read the whole Bible. He just went, he got his systematic theology, he got his degree, and he went in and started preaching. But one day the Lord convicted him that he didn't even know where to look for some of the things in the Bible. The Bible would be gigantic if it spoke to everything in specific detail. So we believe, arising from the Holy Scriptures themselves, is the great doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That means that Scripture contained all the words of God He intended His people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting Him perfectly, and for obeying Him perfectly. So when an issue arises that Scripture does not speak to specifically or in great volumes, we go to the Word looking for principles that guide us in making conclusions about those issues. For instance, the Bible does not directly address the subject of abortion, but it does forbid murder, especially the murder of innocents. Therefore, abortion is murder. The Scriptures do not directly address pornography, but it is, apart from ignorance of the Scriptures, it is probably the cancer that is practically eating the heart out of the churches of this nation. But Christ's words alone from the Sermon on the Mount make abundantly clear that looking at a man or a woman with lust in the heart is adultery, fornication. So we understand that pornography is a form of fornication, adultery, and all manner of sexual aberrations. And by the way, fornication and adultery are sexual perversions. We tend to think of the idea of perversion as just in one little pocket, and that is not true. You read the Leviticus code and look at everything that God forbids and the things that He doesn't mention, and look plainly at what He says, and right in the heart of all the things that demand the death penalty are adultery, rape. I mean, our college campuses, many of them would be half emptied if those penalties were in place. Therefore, we learn to discern from God's Word. If women are going to grow in discretion, they must have the Word of God. They must have that precious, wonderful, unchanging, life-giving, illuminating truth beating along with their hearts. So we learn discernment from God's Word. And the sufficiency of Scripture helps us then as we come to an issue like modesty. By studying, praying over, and meditating on the seventh commandment, the Westminster theologians gave this exposition. Now, I hope that didn't go past you too quickly. I'm guilty of doing that sometimes. By studying, by praying over, and meditating on the seventh commandment, the Westminster theologians gave the following exposition. Which is the seventh commandment? Answer. The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Question 138. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? Well, now hold it. Where do we get duties? Right? God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. What else do we need to know? Well, when you take God's truth, and I mean drink it in, meditate on it, and start thinking, if that's true, how does that affect my life? What should I do? What should I not do? What should I do to avoid adultery? What should I do to keep from participating in that or encouraging someone else in it? Well, these men said the duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. The preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance. Keeping of chaste company. Pure company. Watchfulness. And then it says, modesty in apparel. Modesty in apparel. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Well, that's a lot. Where did that come from? Meditation upon the Holy Word of God, prayer, and then comparing Scripture with Scripture. That begins to give you holy spectacles by which you see life. Question 139. What are the sins forbidden in the seventh commandment? Answer. The sin, isn't it obvious? Adultery. Right? What do you mean sins plural? It's the same purpose. It's the same notion of the sufficiency of Scripture. What is adultery? What causes it? How do we avoid it? What are the things that lead to it? If you're thinking about what God is saying to you, then you need to sit and think, how does that apply in my life? So the sins, plural, forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, which we just read, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications, or listening thereunto. And we tell you what, now, the Stay Out of My Liberty bunch would have hung these guys. He's tearing the heart out of the grace is my license to live like this world bunch. And that includes a lot of Calvinists. All corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior. Now that actually means flirting. Immodest apparel. And there it is again. Unchaste company. Lascivious songs. What would they think of today if they heard what Christians ride around listening to? They would simply be carted off, packed up, and sent out as legalists. They're just a bunch of legalists. No, they understand that songs can be catechisms from hell. You can get the devil's doctrine just stuck in your brain, because you're not going to listen to a song once you listen to it sometimes, thousands of times. Lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. This, now, is a good example of sufficiency of Scripture. They have taken what God has said. They've considered the sin in the light of that command and of others in the Scriptures, and said, now, we don't want to promote this in ourselves, and we don't want to promote that in others. Now, where did they get a weird thought like that? Well, because the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy mind. That is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you're avoiding adultery, you don't want to promote it in others, and you don't want to see them involved in it. Now, I'm not saying that we make ourselves the police of everybody's lives. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we care about those around us, and we constantly do not want to provoke them to sin any more than we should desire to sin. These men understood the principle of the things that can contribute and lead to those sins. And if you've been born of God's Spirit, you sit and think about it. If you get deep down in prayer and talk to God, especially if you're reading through the Scriptures, and then you get down and talk seriously with God, you know how you ended up in some of those sins that you're still carrying the scars from. You know what you did. You know what you planned. You know how you went into it. And the Lord begins to show you. And then you begin to realize an even greater depth to what His Word is saying. It isn't just, oh, I stayed out of bed with somebody. You can go there in your mind, and God condemns it. Well, we also learn discernment from prayer. It's not only from the Word of God. Drinking in that infallible, that God-breathed Word, that unchanging truth that tells us about our Savior, the one whose blood cleanses us from all sin, the one who gives us His Spirit that we might be empowered to walk day by day. We pray. When we read and meditate upon God's Word, it leads to prayer. Now, if you don't meditate, then you don't know what I just said. But when you sit down and come to this precious well, this extraordinary treasure, this Holy Ghost library, when you come and you saturate your heart and your mind with these truths, when you see your Savior here, when you see the bigness, the glory, the greatness, the infiniteness of God, when you see His almighty power, when you see His all-knowing, all-present glory, you pray. You talk to Him. You worship. You try to learn how to adore Him. When we read and meditate upon God's Word, it leads into prayer. In fact, it's like going out in the woods, chopping down a tree, chopping up a whole lot of firewood, and then feeding it into the fire, one at a time. That's go into the Scriptures and chop down those trees and take that. It becomes fuel to keep the furnace burning. Because our flesh always just has that tendency to drift back. Go stale. Go dead. Go chilly. No. Take that Word. bring it into your heart. Think it through. What is God saying? I see the words. What does He mean? And now that I know what He means, how do I live in the light of that? And if I'm thinking or doing this, that sure seems to be contrary to what God seems to be saying. Let me find out more about this. Hey, Lord, give me light. Open up the path. Help me to walk with Thee. I'm like Solomon said, I'm just a little child coming in, going out. We can pray the same way. You learn to discern in prayer from the Word and in prayer because they're both Holy Ghost enterprises. They're means of grace that God has given us to engage with Him. It's as if He's opened up His toolbox and said, here, brothers, here, sisters, better still, here, my dear children, my beloved blood-bought people, here are the tools. Now use them. You know, this is a hammer. This is a saw. This is prayer. This is meditation. This is my word. This is baptism. This is the gathered worship. Here's the preaching of the word. I've given you my ministers. I've given you all these ways to engage with me, to commune with me. And when we do, especially in prayer, we learn to discern. Well, were we talking about modesty? Yes. How do we understand the conclusions that we come to about that important pursuit? Prayer, the Word, meditation. As we take in God's eternal truth, His infallible truth, and as we compare it with other portions of Scripture, as we pray about what we're reading, and we open our hearts to God's leading, it is remarkable how He begins to connect dots for you with certain issues. Now, with those things in mind, number two, women should consider what the Bible reveals about their bodies and men's reaction to them. We've laid the foundation here. To be women of discretion, to avoid being the gold ring in the pig's nose. You need to consider what the Word of God actually says about you and about your body and men's reactions to them. Does the Bible talk about that? When was the last time you read it? It's all through it. It's all through it. For instance, the Scripture says that women's and men's, but women's bodies are good. As we saw in our previous studies in Genesis, God created Eve out of Adam's side. And God saw everything that He had made, which includes the female body. And behold, it was very good. You'll never be ashamed of your body. God made that. He designed it. It's beautiful. It's beautiful to Him. It's beautiful to men. It was made to be so. We're not ashamed of that. It's what we do with it and how we package it that we should be ashamed of sometimes. We have previously made the point and we gladly repeat it. We do not seek modesty because there is something wrong with the way God made our bodies. We seek modesty because there's something wrong in our hearts because of sin. Furthermore, the Scriptures warn against immodest apparel. But we're never warned against the body as such. We are warned against certain apparel, which means packaging the body in ways that overemphasize a woman's sexuality. Now, we've considered in detail 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. It is clear that those passages teach that professing Christian women should avoid lavish and sexually enticing apparel, and that their work of beautifying themselves should primarily be focused on the inner man, on the heart, on that part that's been renewed by the Holy Spirit and is now connected to God in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, alive in Christ. Alive. Wonderfully alive. That's what women should be working on. That's your beauty makeover, right? That's the one you really want. Now, you got to put all that I've just said into the context of all the other things I've said. It's perfectly fine for a woman to be attractive for her husband. There is no spirituality in looking like you just walked out of the field. You know, in your pup tent and your jack boots. You know, I mean, that's... You don't find that in the Scriptures. You don't. It's not there. Modesty is moderation. And we see this. It is clear that those passages teach that professing women should avoid lavish and sexually enticing apparel. We see this perfectly from the pen of Solomon, who said, "Behold, there met him," this is a young man, "a woman with the attire of an harlot." Now, why is that in the Scriptures? Because that's part of the scenario. That's part of the sexual seduction. The attire of an harlot. And subtle of heart. Her heart's covered. You can't see the wickedness of her heart. But you can see the sensuality of her clothing. One commentary says that harlots arrayed themselves elaborately and flashily with scarlet garments. That harkens to the scarlet woman in the book of Revelation. Scarlet garments and much jewelry and cosmetics. Again, Bruce Waltke adds, "Her outward dress, which seems to promise her victim her body, conceals her secret intention to use him to gratify her own lusts." Close quote. That's very perceptive. And what we should learn here is that her clothing was calculated to signal the young man that she was available. Clothing talks. It speaks, whether you realize it or not. John Kitchen, in his wonderful commentary on Proverbs, says that the harlot's attire may have included a particular kind of dress. He references Ezekiel 16:16, veil, Genesis 38:14-15, facial makeup, 2 Kings 9:22, and jewelry, Isaiah 3:16-24. Her clothing makes sexual promises. And in this context, the unfaithful wife intends to make good on what her clothes promise. Now, the big problem comes in when women are unaware and undiscerning that their clothes are making that promise. "I didn't know. I didn't think that it was a problem." Well, that's why these things are in the Scriptures. That's why these things need to melt our hearts and help us to realize we're to love God, we're to avoid sin ourselves, and we don't want to provoke it in others. When your clothes are making promises that you have no intention of keeping, you're tempting somebody, even when you are unaware. One of the great problems today is that women, especially those who follow our culture's fashions, are constantly packaged in sensual ways that seem to be oblivious to them John Bunyan protested of that very thing in his day, 1600s. He says, quote, "It is better here to make a covenant with our eyes, like Job, than to let them wander to God's dishonor and our own discomfort." Now, he's talking like a man there. Our own discomfort. The preacher's telling you. There are these three things which discover a man or woman too much inclining to the uncleanness of their own hearts. We don't have time to go through the three things. They're great. But I'm just going to give you the third one. He says, another thing that bespeaks a man or woman inclining to wantonness and uncleanness is an adorning themselves in light and wanton apparel. The attire of an harlot is... Listen, if you're drifting, you want to come back for this one. Right? The attire of an harlot is too frequently in our day the attire of professors. All right? 400 years ago. He's saying the Christian women, brides of Christ, daughters of Sarah, are dressing like the harlots of this world. He says, a vile thing. And argue with much wantonness and vileness of affections. If those that give way to a wanton eye, wanton words, and immodest apparel be not whores in their hearts, I know not what to say. Doth a wanton eye argue shamefacedness? Humility. Doth wanton talk argue chastity? And doth immodest apparel with stretched out necks, naked breasts, a maid speech and mincing gaits, that means walking sexually, sensually, does that argue mortification of lusts? If any say that these things may argue pride as well as carnal lusts, well, but why are they proud? Is it not to trick up the body? And why do they with pride trick up the body? If it be not to provoke both themselves and others to lust. It's like, if that's not what your goal was, what are you doing? Do you understand yourself while you're wearing what you're wearing? Who do you dress for? Who do you dress for? Whose eyes are you trying to please? God knoweth their hearts without their outsides, and we know their hearts by their outsides. Close quote. Well, that's a remarkable statement from a remarkable man. What I want to come to next is this. The scriptures speak plainly about various parts of women's bodies. Now, again, we're talking about women. Yes, it talks about men, too. We're talking about women. Various about women's bodies and their relation, the bodies, to modesty and sexuality. And I'm quite certain that if women would read these things, meditate upon them, plead with God for light and wisdom, and the desire to please Him, many would probably go to their closets and empty a lot of stuff that's in there. If we would read the Scriptures with care. Oh, I've got to do my 15 minutes this morning. Well, you may not do yourself any good. Get in there and read it and pray over it and ask the Lord to teach you and give you light. See how the subjects of sexuality, modesty, and yes, anatomy appear in the laws, in the prophets, in the gospels, and in the apostolic writings. It's there. Let us consider for just a few minutes the breast. Now, let me make a disclaimer as quickly as I know how. I do not wish to speak in any way that would be unseemly or inappropriate. And I will make only a few comments. And they will not be as strong as what the Scriptures are going to say. And they're not going to be anywhere nearly as strong as what the Puritans say. So I'm just trying to gently set some things before you to consider from the inspired, infallible, pure Word of God. Consider Solomon's words. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice. Rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Now the words are quite plain, and in God's intended and beautiful context, husband and wife. And in that context, there's nothing dirty here. Nothing filthy. It's something private. But it's as clear as it can be. Now, consider the Song of Solomon. Speaking of her husband, the Shulamite says, "A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts." Now, in Song 4, 1 through 5, the king looks at the Shulamite. "Behold, thou art fair, my love." That means you're beautiful. Husbands, you can learn something here. You're beautiful. You're beautiful. "Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks." Now, the poetic language here is not generally congruent with the way we think of beauty. So some of these things will appear unusual. We don't usually say you have eyes like a bird, right? That's not our great idea of beauty. "Thy hair is like a flock of goats." Don't try this one at home. "A flock of goats that appear in Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof everyone bare twins, and none is barren among them." I think that's my favorite one. It means you got all your teeth. That's what it said. I mean, hey, there were not, you know, people didn't go to the beauty dentists in that day. You know, so if you got a girl that had all of her teeth, man, that's beautiful. And there's some that are beautiful without their teeth. But that's just great. Yeah, it's like the sheep, and just none of them are gone. "Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. The temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men." It was probably warming up her heart. It's probably not doing much here. But I want you to get this. Now, "Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies." Well, we could go on. But what's happening here? He is looking at her. He's looking at her. And he's starting at the head. And he's saying, "Your hair, your eyes, your lips, your full mouth of teeth." All of these things. And he's working down her frame. And he's saying, "You're beautiful." This is a private thing. But he says, "You're beautiful." He says, and he's drinking in her beauty. It's quite remarkable. In Song 7, he begins with her feet and goes up. He started with her head here in chapter 4, it was coming down. Now he starts with her feet and goes up. "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." Beautiful feet. And he says, "Oh, prince's daughter, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor," which means lacks no liquor. "Thy belly," again, you want to try this one, but now, "thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies." Now, that was love talk centuries ago. That doesn't fly very well today. I used this once at our gospel marriage, meeting. And one of the men immediately, I said, "Don't do this at home." He immediately went home and kissed his wife. Said, "Your belly is like a heap of wheat and your hair is like a flock of goats." She couldn't come that night. Just the husband was here. And she said, what did Pastor Jeff teach you? Okay, so this is not exactly love talk for us, but it is inspired love talk. And it's full of the human female body. And there's no shame here because it's in the proper context. Husband, wife. Now, he, the husband, is delighting in the God-glorifying beauty of her body. God designed and made a woman's breast to be a part of her God-honoring beauty. As God made woman in His image, His design for her breast was nursing. We have a nursing room for our mothers. And they were also to bring Him glory in the fact that they can be a ravishing delight to her husband. And you say, okay, now, some of this is a little uncomfortable. Why are you talking about it? If the Scriptures put this emphasis on this part of body and is telling you the context in which it ought to be seen, what does that tell you about what you should wear? That's the point. Do you not understand that there is a part designed by God to be visually stimulating? God made it, and it's good in the right context. We've let the devil have it. Yeah, all that stuff, men, women, that's bad. Don't talk about that. Children shouldn't know how they got here. And it's like, and so the world comes along and swallows them up because they're ignorant and they don't even know how plain these things are in the Scriptures. Women, if you're going to be women of discretion, what is God telling you about your body here? It's all in a good context. Now, there are a number of passages where the breasts are mentioned, and it's in wickedness and adultery and in fornication. And in those contexts, God brings judgment. He even says at certain points, you want to play around with your immorality? You want to play the whore? I'll just strip you in front of the whole world and let them look at you. This is a serious matter. It's not the most important matter on the planet. The deity of Christ certainly towers above that. The Trinity of Almighty God, that towers above these things. Justification by faith alone, sanctification in our lives. But this is a part of our being human beings made in the image of God to bring Him glory. And therefore, we've got to think rightly, biblically about it. We have capitulated to the world. They've taken it. They have taken the union of man and woman and made it as filthy and perverted as possible. And what have Christians done? Don't talk about it. It's like, that's part of why it looks the way it does right now. We need to understand God speaks about these things plainly. And as plain as it speaks here of this part of a woman's body, ladies, I pose it to you again. How then should you dress? Knowing that here is something that privately can be a treasure to your husband, but otherwise can be a serious struggle for your brethren, especially in worship. Now, again, the body's fine. It's great. God intends it to be great. Why do men, quote, struggle with lust so much? Why does the Lord have to aim this on the Sermon on the Mount at men? Because God wired them to be attracted to women. That part is biblical. It's how you handle the attraction. Well, I'm waiting for that angel that says, time shall be no more. So, again, if you were to take these passages and just sit down and think about them, really just think about them. They're right here, the pure word, infallible word of God. And think. Now, should I then be wearing things that so completely predominate this part of my body? Or should I moderate a little bit? This is what we're saying. Think through what God is saying. Well, the God-breathed scripture revealed that a woman's breasts are an exceptionally beautiful and ravishing part of her sexuality. And all the contexts that we've considered were in the blessed boundaries of marriage. But if we recognize that the Bible itself shows the sexual attractiveness of that part of a woman's body, how should we dress in order not to disrupt the worship? Someone said to me just within the last few weeks, a male said, first time I ever walked in here, the first thing I noticed was the modesty of the women. Right? That's a testimony to Christ, not to a bunch of stomping and foaming legalists. Men, some years ago, I had a man I'd never met before. He found me. He came and followed me and said, I got to tell you, I got to thank you. I said, for what? It was after the sermon. He said, this is the first time in 15 years that I've been able to sit for 2 hours in worship without having to look at my feet the whole time. You understand that? That's a blessing. We're not trying to wear some kind of a badge that says, oh, we're better than everybody. What we're trying to do is say we take seriously when God tells men and women, especially the women, when we gather for worship, it should be distinctly male and female, modestly covered. That speaks of our God. That speaks of our love for Christ. That speaks of the inner beauty that a man with his head on right will recognize. You know, I read a book the other day. It was talking about women that fish. And they said, you know, women fish differently. You know, men go out and try to get those slimy things in the water. You know, but women very often go fishing for guys with the little things they wear. And he said, and if that's the fishing you do, you will, in the long run, be very disappointed with what you catch. And that's true. So, well, I had some wonderful quotes for you from William Gurnall and from John Bunyan and others, and we don't have time for that. But let me just say to you, they were dealing with the same thing. And I'm putting together a list of things that they're talking about. And at moments when you can take the old English and put it into modern English and understand what they're saying by crisping pens and all those kinds of things, you realize that they're dealing exactly with the same thing. And they were asking the women of their congregation, who are you dressing for? What's your purpose here? You know, the opposite isn't, I'll get spiritual. I'll just be ugly. No. There is a beauty and an attractiveness that women can give themselves too, but it should come from a heart that's been cultivated in love and truth. And if you're thinking in those terms, it works out. It is astonishing how many times they mention naked breasts, which means cleavage, showing cleavage in church. Even Luther, all the way back to the Reformers, were saying, why are you coming into worship like this? Well, we've got to wrap this up. Let me give you four things quickly that help then cultivate a climate of discernment. If you're going to prayer, women, if you're seeking God's face earnestly just to honor Him and glorify Him in all about your life, not simply what you wear, but in all of your life, and you're wanting discernment, it's going to be by thinking through these scriptures, the body parts, the aspects of male and female sexuality. So many of these things are plainly set in Scripture because God designed it, and it's part of His good purpose to bring His image bearers into this world and to save His people from their sins. He saves those image bearers. It's a good thing, and Satan wants it destroyed and perverted. The four things will help then to cultivate a climate of discernment. Fathers, listen carefully. Husbands, listen carefully. Sons, you're going to be husbands and fathers someday. Listen carefully. One, sinful sexual lust is always destructive. That is a principle that is clear. If we were to heap up scriptures for it, we don't have time for that. But it's as plain as it can be. Sexual lust, sinful sexual lust. Now, the word lust just means a strong desire. In our day, it simply means immorality, but that it means any strong desire. The Lord Jesus uses the very same word for the Lord's Supper when he the Passover, when He says, "With desire I have desired this meal with you." It's the very same word of lust. It's a strong desire. But that's why I put the two adjectives. Sinful sexual lust is always destructive. It's destructive of marriage. It's destructive of manhood. It's destructive of families. It's destructive then of societies and of churches. Secondly, sinful sexual lust often begins visually. If you want discernment, realize that lust is destructive and it usually begins visually. So think about what you're wearing. Thirdly, temptation to sexual lust is likewise sinful. Now, why bring that in? Because to tempt someone to adultery is tempting them to sin or to fornication. It's one thing for someone to lust. It is another thing for someone who isn't desirous of immorality, but who dresses in such a way as to tempt. Temptation to sexual lust is likewise sinful. And finally, fourthly, repentance, faith in Christ, mortification, and often accountability are biblical steps for overcoming sexual lust. Repentance, change of mind that leads to a change of action, faith in Christ, the crucified, the resurrected Lord of glory, trusting Him in His grace alone, mortification, and I need to preach more about mortification. That is the responsibility that we have by faith in Christ through the power of God's grace and Spirit of putting to death those sins that once were our habits. And then accountability. Now, those four things, dear sisters, if you get serious about that, if you really get serious about it, and that works for anything, not just modesty. But these things are transforming. They're life-changing. Take the scriptures, and as you consider what you wear, then consider that sexual lust is always destructive. You can actually, by visually, without attempting to do so necessarily, tempt someone to lust through their eye gates. And then repentance, faith in Christ, mortification, and very often accountability are biblical steps to overcoming your own heart, passions in your own heart and not provoking them in others. Does this make sense? Well, I only have one application. You'll be glad to hear that. One of the most frequent complaints I said last week, and I bring it up again, against my booklet, was that I did not tell women how to dress. And I'm not going to do that tonight either. But the first response is, that wasn't my purpose. I wasn't intending to sit down and say, okay, now everybody has to wear, you know, a pink and purple chiffon. That's not my, and it can't be more than 2 inches from the ground. That's not my purpose. I didn't write it for that. My desire was to show that there's indeed such a thing called the doctrine of modesty in the Holy Scriptures. And secondly, I attempted to give biblical principles so that men and women could, in their liberty and freedom before God, wear things that are satisfying to them, but most of all, would be honoring to the Lord. I believe teaching God's people His principles and teaching them how to apply them is more effective than simply giving people a checklist. You have to be really careful. Very often you can tell when there's a checklist. So, what is my one application then? Well, these are not commandments from God. Everybody hear that? This is not Sinai thundering. But I'm going to give you 4 pastoral suggestions for fathers. For fathers. Question number 1, for your wife or for your daughter? Sit down in a room with her and say, number 1, would you please turn around? And you, as a man, look at your daughter or your wife. Look at her. You are a man. You know how men react. Albert Martin, who I think is one of the wisest men that's lived on our planet. And he has such a quick way of being able to go into a difficult situation and make it beautiful. His wife went out and bought a very expensive dress. But it wasn't the kind of thing that he normally thought would be fitting for a pastor's wife. And she came in and she was so excited. And she came in and dressed and turned around and, you know, and he had a good look at it. And he said, sweetheart, it looks too good. She took it back. She knew what he was saying. And that was a very kind and gracious way to deal with it. It looks too good. Right. Now, you see, dads very often after their daughters get to a certain age, either they depend on their wives or sometimes other siblings, or they just lose sight of the fact that 14, 15, 16, 17-year-old in front of them is now no longer the little girl that used to bounce around the house. You know, and all of a sudden she has completely transformed into a lovely young woman, but he still sees the little girl. He doesn't see sometimes that maybe what she's wearing is not appropriate. And it happens right here. So, would you please turn around? Simple. Again, no command. You don't want to do it? It's your house to answer to the Lord. We're trying to give you something practical. Number 2, would you please walk across the room and come back here? Now, men will understand that. Women might not, but women will. There are so many songs and poems out there about when she moves, it's like poetry. Well, what are they talking about? Number 3, would you please sit down and cross your legs, uncross them, and stand up again? Sometimes young women don't realize what a show they're giving. Men do. But dads, this is your responsibility. And number 4, would you please face me and lean over. We have lovely women in this congregation, but I can tell you, and I am not the only one who's had this experience here, to be having fellowship out there, having a wonderful time fellowshipping with one another, and some of the women are wearing low-cut things, and as soon as they bend over to get something off of a table, you give away the show, so to speak. Women don't care about things like that very often. They're not even thinking about that. They're thinking about something on the table that they're picking up. Men see it. And sometimes they see it instantaneously. So fathers, these are recommendations. These are suggestions. They're not the law. Just saying, they're practical matters for things that you can do in your home, if you are so inclined. But whatever you do, your wife and your children are your responsibility before God. And the modesty of this congregation cannot be blamed, or the immodesty cannot be blamed on your children. It is your responsibility. So, I urge you to take it lovingly, graciously, be as wise and sweet as Pastor Martin, and help your children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Well, brethren, we've spent a lot of weeks here on modesty. We could still keep going, but we're going to stop. We've got a few more things we want to talk about to encourage women in the weeks ahead. So we will do that, God willing, and then we will begin our expositions through Galatians, if the Lord wills. Now let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for all this. We need thee with every bit of our hearts. Now, Lord, we don't want a bunch of rules and regs and policies, but we also need fathers to take their responsibilities. We need women to be women of discretion. We don't want them to be like the gold ring in the pig's snout. We want them to have a holy, Christ-centered, Christ-honoring discernment. Help us all to have a Christ-centered, Christ-honoring discernment. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Sorry we ran over tonight, but there was not going to be a part three. So, we're done with that. Brethren, our great and good and holy God has given us much to chew on spiritually. Let's do that. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.